Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Matthew chapter 5. In his book, Tortured for Christ, Richard Wurmbrand talks about an old rabbinic tale that tells of the destruction of the Egyptians in the Red Sea. When the Egyptians were drowned, it says the angels began to praise God, and God lifted his hand mournfully and silenced the angels and said sorrowfully these words, "The work of my hands are sunk in the sea, and you would sing?" The love of God is such that he can never take pleasure in the destruction of any of the creatures whom his hands have made. In God, there is this universal benevolence towards men who have broken his law and broken his heart. God takes no pleasure in the destruction of his handiwork. Give you a couple of verses of scripture. Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 23 says, "Do you think," asks the sovereign Lord, "that I like to see the wicked people die? Of course not. I want them to turn from their wicked ways and live." Verse 32 of the same chapter says, "For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies, declares the Lord God. Therefore, repent and live." Later on in Ezekiel 33 and verse 11, God says through the prophet, "Tell them that as surely as I, the sovereign Lord, am the living God, I do not enjoy seeing sinners die. I would rather see them stop sinning and live. Israel, stop the evil you are doing. Why do you want to die?" There is a statement in the Old Testament that is incredibly baffling. Whenever I read it, maybe you've run across it and had the same reaction. It's easy to pass over without a second thought, yet it illustrates perfectly the fact that the nature of God's unconditional love is far beyond our human comprehension. In Joshua chapter 5, in verses 13 and 14, we read these words. "Now when Joshua was near Jericho, he looked up and saw a man standing in front of him with a drawn sword in his hand. And Joshua went up to him and asked, 'Are you for us or for our enemies?'" Here's the baffling statement. "Neither," he replied. "But as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come." Then Joshua fell face down to the ground in reverence and asked him, "What message does my Lord have for his servant?" The commander of the Lord's army replied, "Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy." And Joshua did so. Everything changes when you're on God's turf, doesn't it? Who are you for, our enemies or us? And the angel of the Lord said, "Neither." Richard Wurmbrand, again, a Lutheran pastor who spent 14 years in a Romanian prison, mercilessly persecuted for his faith in Christ, insightfully comments about that. He came from a sphere where beings are not for or against, but where everybody and everything is understood, looked upon with pity and compassion, and loved with fire. This from a man who was tortured for 14 years. On a human level, our love is mostly driven by whether or not the object is desirable, isn't it? Most of the time. We love attractive people, enjoyable pastimes, possessions like cars and clothes and things that are pleasing to the eyes. But Christ-like love goes way beyond the human level. In fact, Christ taught that his followers should operate on a totally different level. They operate on a level which has been infused with the nature of God himself. If therefore Christ lives in us and through us, then our love should be a recognizable reflection of his, shouldn't it? If you're in Matthew chapter 5, we're going to look at that. I'm going to read some verses there. But here in Matthew chapter 5 in verses 43 to 48, approaching the midpoint of what is arguably the greatest sermon ever preached, He pinpoints quite specifically what the conduct of a true kingdom citizen looks like in the midst of a world gone crazy. That's what we've been building on over the past few weeks as we've looked at Matthew chapter 5. He builds this Sermon on the Mount to a climax here with the key thing that should set his followers apart from the unbelieving world. You know what that thing is? The way we love. The way we love. And specifically, the way we love those who do not deserve to be loved. Not one of us can escape Jesus' words here. The aim is dead on accurate, because Jesus' eye is focused. These sharpened verbal arrows are not directed to society at large, by the way. They are leveled directly at you and at me. Matthew chapter 5, verse 43. Let's begin there. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and he sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? But if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect, just as your heavenly Father is perfect. One commentator has said that there is no other passage in the New Testament which contains such a concentrated expression of the Christian ethic of personal relations. It is the very passage that both commends the Christian for his actions and often condemns him for falling so far short of its demands. I'll throw this out to you. You can chew on it for a while. The surest proof of kingdom citizenship, says Jesus, is our practice of Christ-like love. Chew on that one for a while. This is a critically important message to every one of us here today. If we call ourselves Christians, the signs of the times demand it. You hear what I'm saying? As we live in luxury now, there may be a day in our lifetime when our enemies may invade us and we may be serving our enemies. How are you going to act? Jesus warned in Matthew 24, beginning in verse 7, he said, nation will fight against other nations and kingdoms will fight against other kingdoms, and there will be times when there's no food for people to eat. And there will be earthquakes in different places. These things are like the first pains when something new is about to be born. Then people will arrest you and hand you over to be hurt and kill you. They will hate you because you believe in me. And at that time, many will lose their faith, and they will turn against each other and hate each other. Many false prophets will come and cause many people to believe lies. There will be more and more evil in the world. Here's the critical piece at the end here. So most people will stop showing their love for each other. But you're not most people if you're in Christ. The New American Standard Bible uses these words. Most people's love will grow cold. Now, I don't know about you, but I sense it already in this world. I feel it. Do you feel it? Throughout the Sermon on the Mount, if Jesus would have us learn one thing and one thing only, it would be that as Christians, we are not to be like most people, right? Remember at the very beginning, when I did the introduction to this series, I pointed you to Matthew chapter 6 and the first part of verse 8 as the key hinge for this entire Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus says, do not be like them. Meaning the rest of the world. We are to be different, especially in the area of how we love. When the heat of the world is on, Christ-like love catches fire, or it should. Jesus' words have incredible impact on each one of our lives, and they generate all kinds of questions in our minds to which we want tangible answers. Questions like this, and you're probably already thinking down this road. How much love should you have for the guy who stole your best friend's wife? How much love do you show the boss who bypassed your promotion just because you were a Christ follower? How should I pray for the guy down the street who abuses his children? How in the world can I love someone like a Saddam Hussein, Osama bin Laden, any number of people that you would call hostile, vicious, evil people today? How in the world can you love someone like that? But the real question that Jesus is identifying, I think, here is this one. How do you treat that person in your life that you're in a viciously estranged relationship with right now? That's what he's getting at. Who is that person and how are you treating them? The one you have identified in your mind as your enemy, so to speak. That may be a former spouse, a rebellious child, a co-worker trying to get you fired, someone who has hideously betrayed your friendship, etc., etc. You identify it. You fill in the blank, because each one of us usually has someone like that plaguing our lives. And if you don't now, just wait. You will. You see, we have no pleasant answers to those questions, do we? We don't even want any answers in cases like those. We're not interested in loving people who are very, very hostile to us, especially those we perceive to be enemies of God. The simple solution is write them off. Don't have anything to do with them. That's what the common solution was in Jesus' day. That's what Jesus rocked the mountain about in this message. That day when he preached on love and set off a series of aftershocks that we're still feeling even today, I believe. There were at least three major rumblings, thunderous statements by Jesus in this passage that we're going to look at this week and next week. Rumblings that ought to shake our current worldview on how we love. Here's the first one. Aftershock number one, exterminate the perversion of who we are to love. That's what Jesus said. Exterminate the perversion of who we are to love. Verse 43. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. As in all the previous cases thus far in this Sermon on the Mount, Jesus deals with, in this sermon, religious-minded people. They had taken a precept of God, here love, and twisted it to meet their own selfish ends, and we still do it today. We conveniently lower God's standard of love so that we can feel good about ourselves. I want you to notice first here the convenient omission. The convenient omission in verse 43. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor. Now, if you've studied the Gospels at all, you know that Jesus was referencing what he considered to be the second greatest commandment. In Matthew 22, 39, it comes out. It comes directly also from the Old Testament. Leviticus chapter 19. If you want to turn there, I'll show it to you. Leviticus 19, and beginning in verse 16, Jesus says, you shall not go about as a slanderer among your people, and you are not to act against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. You shall not hate your fellow countrymen in your heart. You may surely reprove your neighbor, but you shall not incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people. What's it say? But you shall love your neighbor, what? As yourself. But the Jews had conveniently left out two important words here. As yourself. The self-righteous religious leaders could not possibly love someone else as much as they loved themselves. So in their teaching, they reduced the standard to something that they could handle. But there was another problem with their teaching, and it involved not just the convenient omission, but it involves their conceited tradition. The big question then became, okay, if I'm to love my neighbor, who's my neighbor? Who is my neighbor? The big question. In their worldview, they had redefined the word neighbor and restricted it to mean only those who were accepted and approved. In other words, other Jews. Other Jews. Samaritans, Gentiles, and sinners and tax gatherers were not considered to be neighbors. Not part of the inner circle of friends, and therefore there was no obligation. No obligation to love them. Matter of fact, Paul counteracts that in Romans chapter 13 and verse 8 when he says, owe nothing to anyone except to love. Because by loving someone, you fulfill the whole law. Right? Basically, they loved their own and hated the rest, but that was also a perversion of which they were very well aware. The law specifically taught the Jews to treat even aliens and foreigners as neighbors and love them as themselves. If you're still in, hold your finger, if you've got it there in Leviticus 19, just look at verse 33 for a moment, a little bit further on in the chapter. Leviticus 19:33 says, when a stranger resides with you in your land, you shall not do him wrong. The stranger who resides with you shall be to you as the native among you, and you shall love him as yourself. For you were aliens in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. The text here begs the question, who is my neighbor? Can you answer that question? Who is your neighbor? All the available data indicates that Jews only recognize their own countrymen as their neighbors. According to the body of Jewish traditions known as the Talmud, an Israelite's neighbor is, by definition, any member of his nation, but no one who is not an Israelite. That's what the Talmud teaches. They had perverted the command of and limited it to refer only to Israelites. Moreover, they added their own supplement. You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Yet Jesus exposed this interpretation of the law and raised the bar, giving them a whole new teaching not found anywhere in the Old Testament, by the way. Love your neighbor. And love your enemy, and pray for those who persecute you. Luke chapter 10. Turn to Luke chapter 10 for a moment. Just to underscore this, Jesus told a parable about this kind of thing. Matthew chapter 10, beginning in verse 25. A lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said to him, what is written in the law? How does it read to you? And he answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, you have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live. But wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Jesus replied and said, told this parable. A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, fell among robbers, and they stripped him and beat him and went away, leaving him half dead. And by chance, a Baptist was going down the road. And when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. likewise a Catholic priest also. When he came to the place and saw him pass by on the other side, but an atheist who was on the journey came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion. And he came to him and bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them. And he put him on his own beast and brought him to the inn and took care of him. And on the next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to him, the innkeeper, and said, take care of him. And whatever more you spend, when I return, I'll repay you. Which of these 3 do you think proved to be a neighbor to the men who fell into the robber's hands? And he said, the one who showed mercy toward him. And then Jesus said to him, go and do the same. The ultimate question here, folks, is not who is my neighbor? Jesus never really answered that question that the guy asked. The ultimate question is, to whom must I be a neighbor? The fact is, we are everyone's neighbor and everyone is our neighbor. Even the most despised person in your eyes. The Greek word neighbor literally means the one near. Who is my neighbor? We shouldn't even have to ask. Anyone in need that we are in a position to help, he or she is our neighbor. Sometimes I think many Christians make the same distinction that the Pharisees did. We only take care of our own, and we ignore the rest. And the Pharisees had perverted God's standard not only by their convenient omission and their conceited tradition, but another thing too, their corrupt addition. They said, according to Jesus here, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor, but what? Hate your enemy. That was also a teaching, by the way, that was nowhere found in the Old Testament. In fact, these religious experts knew better than that. God commanded them to treat even their enemies' animals with respect. In Exodus chapter 23 and verses 4 and 5, we read these words. If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey wandering away, you shall surely return it to him. If you see the donkey of the one who hates you lying helpless under its load, you shall refrain from leaving it to him. You shall surely release it with him. I remember when the news of Osama bin Laden's destruction was reported. You remember that? When he died. And I remember seeing the video footage of masses of people partying and celebrating with music and mirth and arrogant fists thrust high in the air amidst drinking and reveling, people intoxicated with revenge. And I also remember how deeply that scene bothered me inside. I felt that there was something wrong there, something inwardly wrong with that picture. Yes, an enemy was defeated. Fine, great. But raucously celebrating? I believe it was the Holy Spirit grieving inside of me over the complete disrespect for the sacredness of human life, enemy or not. Those images made it seem that we as a people were no better than the enemy themselves that we claim to despise. Did not God form our enemies in the womb of their mothers the same way he formed us? Proverbs chapter 24, verses 17 and 18 says this, do not rejoice when your enemy falls, and do not let your heart be glad when he stumbles, or the Lord will see it and be displeased and turn his anger away from him. Job chapter 31, verse 29 to 30 says, if I have rejoiced at my enemy's misfortune or gloated over the trouble that came to him, I have not allowed my mouth to sin by invoking a curse against his life. Job understood the attitude that God wanted. So did David in Psalm 7, verses 4 and 5. He says, O Lord my God, if I have wronged anyone, if I have betrayed a friend or without cause done violence to an enemy, If I have done any of these things, then let my enemies pursue me and catch me. Let them cut me down and kill me and leave me lifeless on the ground. That was David's attitude. Now, contrary to what the Pharisees taught, God's standard was and is to love your enemies and pray for them, not hate them. So Jesus rattles our cage here by saying we need to exterminate the common perversion of who we are to love. Love is not dependent on whether or not the object possesses the qualities that we deem lovable. There must be another criterion. Enter aftershock number two that Jesus brings. And it's this: establish the pattern of how we are to love. We need to learn how to establish the pattern of how we are to love. Verses 44 to 47 here in Matthew 5. Jesus says, "But I say to you, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love the..." And we've read it already. You understand. Again, Jesus brings out this "but I say to you" clause. I love it. I love it. Jesus unloads the shocker of the century concerning personal relationships in a very succinct and positive and forceful statement. Jesus says that his followers should have a love that goes beyond the normal patterns and behaviors of this world. He extends it even to include our worst enemies. And there was this air of authority in what Jesus said. William Barclay once commented that the amazing thing about authority is that it is self-evidencing. No sooner does a man begin to teach, and we know at once whether or not he has the right to teach. Jesus took the highest human wisdom and corrected it because he was who he was. He did not need to argue. It was sufficient only for him to speak. No one can honestly face Jesus and honestly listen to him without feeling that this is God's last word, beside which all other words are inadequate. Amen? Amen. And all other wisdom is out of date. But startling as was Jesus' accent of authority, the standard which he put before men was more startling yet. And in a series of four direct commands, Jesus outlines how we are to love. And we're not going to get through all these today. We're going to finish them up next week. But let's begin. And the first thing he shows us is that Christ-like love, the picture of it, is radical. It's radical. Beginning with this, it's a love that goes out of bounds, humanly speaking. Verse 44. "But I say to you, love your enemies." Right on the heels of his teaching against vicious retaliation in verses 38 to 42, Jesus pushes our responsibility one step further. He says it's not just enough to release your resentment, but you must actually love these people. That's taking it another step further. Augustine once said, "Many have learned to offer the other cheek, but do not know how to love him by whom they were struck." How can you love an enemy? How? First of all, we need to understand that Jesus never asked us to be fond of them. He didn't say be fond of your enemy. Be their best friend. Be the best friend of those who persecute you. He doesn't say to love them like a family member or love them like you love your wife. And neither does he expect us to condone sinful actions of our enemies. But we must change our attitude, Jesus says, toward them. I read this week when I was preparing for this. I'm looking for images, of course, all the time for the slides behind me. And I ran across one and it was a quote that somebody had said, "Love your enemies. They hate that." That's the wrong motive, folks. That is the wrong motive. You know what the right motive is? Verse 45. "Love your enemies so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven." Because you have God living in you and you're reflecting his glory. That's why you love them. not because they hate it. John Ortberg writes that love means being for the one who is loved. That requires some contemplation. To be for someone means that we can identify with them. I'm cheering him on. I celebrate her victories and mourn her setbacks. That means I deeply and sincerely wish them well. This shows how difficult it is to love, especially your enemies. It doesn't take much truth-telling for me to admit that I don't want my enemies to succeed. Ortberg writes, more humbling is the fact that deep down I often don't want my friends to succeed too much. Right? This is the truth that staggered the Apostle Paul. For all his raggedness, God was for him. If God is for us, who can be against us? Who will separate us from the love of Christ? To say that God loves us then means that God is for us. God longs for us to blossom and flourish beyond our own longings for ourselves. Do you believe that? This means sometimes that I may need to do that which will cause pain for the one I love. Love is so often confused with softness. When we speak of doing the loving thing, we sometimes think it means always doing what the person I love would want me to do for them. Is that right? Is that biblical? Of course it isn't. It's not love. It's not even sane. Try it with a 3-year-old, and odds are she'll never make it to 4. Right? To say Jesus loves people is not to say he'll always do what they want him to do. Dan Allender writes, if Christ had practiced the kind of love we advocate nowadays, he would have lived to a ripe old age. Nobody would have persecuted him. He goes on to say that in many cases, authentic love will unnerve, offend, disturb, or even hurt those who are being loved. Being for someone is deeper than just wanting to spare them pain. If I am really for a person, I am willing to risk saying painful things. If pain is the only way to bring growth, for the Lord disciplines those whom he loves, the scripture says. True love is ready to warn. It's ready to reprove. It's ready to confront or admonish when necessary. Love for an enemy, then, is not dependent upon a feeling in my heart. First and foremost, it is the determination of my mind. It's something I have to will myself into doing because it is so radically unnatural for me to do. It is counter-instinctive. Love for your enemy is the litmus test of being like Christ, he says. It's the absolute most difficult of all Christian duties. In fact, no other religion has required such character from its disciples. And it is only truly possible for a person who has Christ living inside of him to accomplish. Our natural tendency is to not love an enemy, but to despise an enemy. In Exclusion and Embrace, the author, Miroslav Volf, illustrates this with a story of a survivor of the 1990s war in Yugoslavia. He tells this story of a woman who says, I am a Muslim and I am 35 years old. To my second son who was just born, I gave the name Jihad, so he would not forget the testament of his mother. Revenge. The first time I put my baby at my breast, I told him, may this milk choke you if you forget. So be it. The Serbs, she says, taught me to hate. My student, Zoran, the only son of my neighbor, urinated into my mouth. As the bearded hooligan standing around laughed, he told me, you're good for nothing else, you stinking Muslim woman, unquote. I have become insensitive to pain, she says. But my soul, it hurts. I taught them to love, and all the while they were making preparations to destroy everything that is not of the Orthodox faith. jihad, war. This is the only way, she says, unquote. You know what the Arabic word jihad means? It means attack. We engage in little jihads and assaults every day, don't we? Husbands with wives, parents with children, co-workers with each other, even those who call themselves brothers and sisters in Christ. Another way we treat our enemies is to withdraw and distance and separate ourselves from them. In Hebrew, it's another word recognizable in the current boiling pot of the Middle East, hafrada. It's what they call the wall that separates Israel and Palestine. Dallas Willard in Renovation of the Heart writes that attack and withdrawal are two forms of the same sin, lovelessness. He goes on to say that if spiritual formation in Christ is to succeed, the power of these two forms of evil in our own life, within our own self, absolutely must be broken. Jihad, hafrada, attack, and withdrawal, lovelessness. That's what it amounts to. We assault others when we act against what is good for them. We withdraw from someone when we regard their well-being as a matter of indifference to them, to us. Attack and withdrawal are practiced by every human being on the face of the earth, and they damage every marriage and family and workplace and church. All of our relational mismanagement is really a variation of these two tendencies of the fallen human heart. When we feel threatened, we either want to hurt others or we want to hide from them, right? John Ortberg, in his book, Everybody's Normal Till You Get to Know Them, addresses this sort of thing, sort of tongue-in-cheek, but which makes the point. He tells the classic story of the porcupine's dilemma. He writes, the North American common porcupine is a member of the rodent family that has 30,000 quills attached to its body. The porcupine is not generally regarded as a lovable animal. The Latin name, Erythisen dorsatum, means the irritable back. I think so. And they all have one. Each quill can be driven deep into an enemy, and the enemy's body heat will cause the microscopic barb to expand, to become more firmly embedded. The wounds then can fester, and if they affect vital organs, they can actually be fatal. As a general rule, porcupines have two methods of handling relationships. Take a guess what they are. Withdrawal or attack. They either head for a tree or they stick out their quills. They are solitary animals. Wolves run in packs. Sheep huddle in flocks. We speak of herds of elephants and gaggles of geese, but there is no special name for a group of porcupines. I would say it's called danger. So they travel alone, but they don't always want to be alone. In the late autumn, a young porcupine's thoughts turn to love. But love turns out to be risky business when you're a porcupine. Females are open to dinner and a movie only once a year. And a girl porcupine's no is the most widely respected turndown in all the animal kingdom. Fear and anger make them dangerous little creatures to be around. This is the porcupine's dilemma. How do you get close without getting hurt? How do you do that? Ortberg goes on to say, this is our dilemma too, isn't it? Every one of us carries our own little arsenal. Our barbs have names. Names like rejection, condemnation, resentment, arrogance, selfishness, envy, contempt. Some people hide them better than others, but get close enough and you'll find out those quills are there. They burrow deep under the skin and they can wound and fester and even kill. We too learn to survive through a combination of reactions, withdrawal and attack. And we too find ourselves hurting and being hurt by those that we long to be closest to. We can all think of a number of particularly prickly porcupines in our lives, can't we? But here's the problem. It's not just them. Because I'm somebody's porcupine. And you're somebody's porcupine. Withdrawal and attack. But there's a better way. There's a better way. Things don't have to be that way. Miracle of miracles, relationships among porcupines actually happen. On rare occasions, one porcupine will share space with another, and they become friends. Once in a great while, one gets raised in captivity and will actually eat directly from the human hand. Porcupines learn to keep their barbs to themselves. Not only that, but they figure out how to get together at least long enough to make sure that another generation of porcupines will come along. He goes on to explain, in an image too wonderful to be made up, naturalist David Costello writes, quote, males and females may remain together for some days before mating. They may touch paws and even walk on their hind feet in the so-called dance of the porcupines. Only God could have thought up two porcupines fox-trotting paw to paw where no one but they would see. But it turns out there really is an answer to the ancient question, how do porcupines make love? The answer is they pull in their quills and learn to dance. You know, to love your enemy is intensely and ridiculously radical. To love our enemies is to be like Christ. And Christ loved us not just with action, but with heartfelt compassion as well. Don't ever forget that. Lewis Smedes wrote that it may be a very bad thing that I needed God to die for me, but it's a wonderful thing that God thinks I'm worth dying for. God doesn't just love you and me because he theologically has to. He loves you and me because he personally wants to. He sent his son for your sake and for mine. And on the day that Jesus died for us, we were not his friends. The scripture says we were his enemies, steeped in alienation from him. Not friends. Sin separated us from him. Isaiah 59:2 says, but your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, made him hide his face from you. But Romans 5:8 gives us the grace and the gospel answer. But God shows his great love for us in this way, that Christ died for us while we were yet sinners, while we were his enemies. Colossians 1:21 and 22 says, for although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. Listen to it out of the message. It'll give you a little bit more color. You yourselves are a case study of what he does, meaning God. At one time, you all had your backs turned to God. Quills were up. Thinking rebellious thoughts of him, giving him trouble every chance you got, but now by giving himself completely at the cross, actually dying for you, Christ brought you over to God's side and put your lives together whole and holy in his presence. Here's the biblical truth as we close. Jesus is not aiming at 50% blemish reduction. He's not. He wants pure holiness. We're going to get to that next week, where it says, be perfect, even as your heavenly Father is perfect. Matthew chapter 5, the first segment of this momentous sermon. We're going to wrap it up next week. Love for an enemy, like God's love for us, longs for the person to become what God intended them to be. Pure, spotless, unblemished, in full relationship with Christ. That's how you love your enemy. To pray for that and to wish that upon them. Because with man it's impossible, but with God all things are possible, and your vicious enemy can become your brother or sister in Christ. To be for your enemy is really radical. It's truly different. That's why it is impossible without the power of God in you. It's love that goes way out of bounds. Way, way out of bounds. You need Jesus. And so do I. Let's pray. Jesus, we do need you. We need your forgiveness. We need your power and strength, Lord God, to do these things that you say accompany the character of a kingdom citizen. It's not that if we do these things, it makes us become a kingdom citizen. No, 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 Lord. It's what we do if we are a kingdom citizen. So help us evaluate our own souls, Lord God. And answer the question you ask us every day. How's your soul? Is it good? Is it well? Is it saturated with Christ Jesus? Saturate us, Lord Jesus, Holy Spirit, God our Father, that we might be a picture of the love of Christ to the world. I ask it in Jesus' name for the kingdom's sake, Lord God. Amen.